Well, in my 11 years here as pastor, I've preached 563 sermons on Sunday, spread out over 28 sermon series, and none of them have brought even half of the excitement and anticipation among the congregation as the one we're starting this morning, the book of Romans. And part of me is thrilled with that. I mean, what pastor doesn't want God's people coming and excited and hungry for his word? I mean, I've had so many people email me and text me and tell me in passing that they've already been studying, they've already been thinking through it, reading it, how they can't wait to go through it with the whole church. And there's a good reason for that. Paul's letter to the church in Rome is one of the greatest pieces of literature ever written, the greatest pieces of theology ever written. I mean, if you want high Bible doctrine that feels like fireworks are going off in your brain, then Romans is for you. If you're looking more, hey, I need something practical to help me get through the situation that I'm facing, there's stuff in Romans for you. If you're like, look, right now, I'm really struggling and I just need some help to get me to sleep at night, Romans has something for you. And so this excites me, the fact that we're going through all of this together. But I'm also hesitant to go through this book with you. I said parts of it are like fireworks designed to make you look up at God and go like, wow. But what happens, especially in our circles, is there are some Christians who take these fireworks and aim them at each other in an attempt to like blow them away. I said that some parts of Romans meant to be a pillow, give you peace and calm, help you sleep at night. But some Christians take that doctrine pillow and they try to smother other believers with it. Some Christians come to the book of Romans with preconceived notions as to what it already says and what it already means, and they won't even entertain or listen to anything that falls outside of what those preconceived notions are, and they'll fight you over it. And so I'm excited, but I'm also hesitant. Nevertheless, let's jump into it together. So we're in Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And we're going to start chapter 1. And one of the things you'll notice right away is it's very, very wordy. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all one sentence. That's all the first sentence of the book. And so we're going to take our time to try and break this apart so we can make sure we understand it. And it's the introduction to the letter, and it'll serve as a good introduction to this entire series. So let's start with a little activity. If you could sum up the book of Romans in one phrase, what would that phrase be? Just spend some time thinking about it. And even, I mean, you can do that right now. Maybe you write it down in your notes. You can go home and think about it. Or this week, keep thinking through. Maybe you read through the book of Romans all at once. It's not very long. It takes about maybe 45 minutes or so to an hour to read. But if you could sum up the whole book in one phrase, what would that phrase be? The challenge we'll find is that Romans is about something so unbelievably profound that it's hard to sum up in one phrase. But it's a truth that if we could really grasp it, our lives would be thoroughly and radically changed forever. But the other thing we'll find is Romans is so unbelievably simple that you can sum it up in one phrase, and it's a phrase that a three-year-old could walk around and repeat with no problems. You get this one idea that Romans is about? If you could really get this one phrase, it will be the caffeine that keeps you alert and focused throughout your day. This one idea is so practical that it'll show you what to do in your daily life and how to do it and why. This one truth can get you to sleep better than any expensive pillow or herbal tea. This truth is the friend that will push, pull, or carry you through any darkness you may stumble into. Romans is about living by faith. That's it. If I could sum it up in one phrase, that's it. It's the call to live by faith and the description of what it means to live by faith, specifically faith in Jesus. This book is all about Jesus. And that's our first point this morning. By the way, I have 6 points. And following the example of the Apostle Paul here, all 6 points are just really one long run-on sentence. But hopefully we can get through them together. So the first point is, this book is all about Jesus. As we launch into this series, I want to make sure we don't shift the focus to anything else, even if the anything else is true. For instance, we will see, particularly in chapters 1-3, that humanity has a sin problem. Hopefully you know that, but in case you don't, we are all sinners who sin. We are sinners who sin by birth and by choice, and the sin that's in here and the sin that's out here have devastated every aspect of creation, including our ability to think and our ability to reason, and the ability to understand the predicament we're in. And we're going to see that plainly in the opening chapters of Romans, the depravity of man. But that's not what the book is about. Eventually, we'll get into a fascinating discussion of the Old Testament law and its place in the life of a believer. It'll probably take us a few months to get to it. But that's not what this book is about. Buzzwords like predestination and election and free will, those topics will dominate our Sunday mornings for a few months. But none of them are the banner that flies over the book of Romans. The nation of Israel and its relationship to the church today, extremely relevant in our day. And that idea is central to Paul's main argument over the first 11 chapters, but it's not what the book of Romans is about. The book of Romans is about Jesus. The banner flying over the pages of this book is Jesus. And all of those other things are there. But if you highlight them and forget about Jesus, if you take him out of the picture, if you take him out of the discussion, then all you're left with are, at best, academic explorations into the belief of some historical religion, or worse, divisive, man-centered doctrines, which you have to pick a side and then fight. But when you focus on Jesus, not only do those other issues fall into place, but more importantly, you will find a vibrant relationship with the life-giving person who gave us this book so that we would know him by faith, that we would live for him by faith. And so here in these opening verses, you see Jesus all over the place, right? Paul is a servant of Christ Jesus. These scriptures concern Jesus. Jesus was descended from David. He's the Son of God who rose from the dead. He's Jesus, our Lord. It was Jesus who gave us grace and apostleship and granted faith for the sake of his name. And believers belong to Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. And this book, this letter to the Church of Rome, is all about Jesus because, second point, the Apostle Paul was all about Jesus. Paul calls himself, in verse 1, a servant of Christ Jesus. And the imagery there is not quite correct. Because in English, a servant is a hired worker who does a job, usually for a family. Right? So I'm hired on to serve this family, maybe as a cook or maybe as a cleaner, right? Someone who takes care of the property, right? That's a servant. But here in verse 1, it's not the Greek word for servant, it's the Greek word for slave. Paul is a slave of Jesus. And this is an important distinction to make because in chapter 6, Paul is going to say the same word that we are slaves to sin. We don't just volunteer with sin. We don't have working hours with sin. Sin is our master. Same thing here in chapter 1. Paul is not an acquaintance of Jesus. He's not a companion who sometimes helps him out with his job. Paul's not an employee. He's not volunteering. He is a slave. Jesus is his master. Jesus is his owner. And by the way, Paul is ecstatic about that. He wasn't drugged into this slavery. Paul's not ashamed to be a slave of Jesus. He's okay with this language because he remembers what it was like to not be a slave. That phrase is interesting. Paul says he is a slave. Paul remembers what it was like to be a slave to sin. What type of person pops into your head when you think of someone who is a slave to sin? Maybe someone addicted to drugs? Maybe someone involved in a life of crime? Maybe someone trapped in sexual sin? Absolutely. I mean, all of those are examples of someone who's a slave to sin, but there is another version. Paul was a slave to sin before he met Jesus, before getting freed by Jesus. But he wasn't a career criminal. He wasn't addicted to anything. Instead, we find that Paul was a religious expert. He had memorized most of what we call the Old Testament. He had studied in something like a seminary. He cared so deeply about being holy and doing the right thing, and it wasn't an act. He meant it. All he wanted out of his life was to please God. Now, that's not typically the image we have of someone who is a slave to sin. But then Paul met the resurrected Jesus. And it was in that moment that he realized, up to that point in his life, all of his efforts at being good and being religious and being holy were what Jesus would call painting a tombstone. We could go, if the weather clears up today, you could go to a cemetery and maybe the grave of a loved one, and you can fix it up. You can pluck out any weeds that are there and make sure it's nice, and maybe put some new flowers in a vase. And if you really get into it, you know, you could say, man, the headstone isn't really looking all that nice, and you could paint it and make it look pretty. But it doesn't matter what kind of upkeep or upgrade you do, because there's still a coffin with bones underneath, and nothing you do on the outside is going to change the status of the person who is underground. That's what the Apostle Paul realized when he met Jesus. All his efforts at being good and obedient to the law were worthless. Not because he wasn't good at those things, he was great at them. The problem was he didn't have Jesus. And Jesus is the only one who can take a spiritually dead person and make them alive, which is what happened to him. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 9. I'm not going to go there now. But Jesus purchased Paul from the dead, out of his sin, and gave him new life. And because of that, Paul was a slave, a happy, joyful slave of Jesus. And from that moment on, his life was all about Jesus. Paul also says here in these opening verses that he was called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel, which means not only does Paul belong to Jesus as his slave, but he's also been commissioned and sent out to be a full-time gospel worker. And so every believer, every Christian is a slave of Jesus, right? You can't be a Christian if you're not. We need to understand that going right from the beginning. You can't be a Christian if you're not a slave of Jesus. That's the only way. But not every believer is called to be an employed gospel worker. But Paul was. He was a slave who had been sent out to work the fields by Jesus. Paul's life was all about Jesus. So, the book of Romans is all about Jesus because the apostle Paul, who wrote it, was all about Jesus. Because, point three, the scriptures are all about Jesus. Let's read it here again in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. The Bible is one story. It is one book. I know there's a whole bunch of different authors and a collection of writings spread out over centuries, but God directed each writing to give one story. And that story is the gospel, which we're going to get to in a second. But this one story, the one gospel that tells it, it's all verse 3 concerning Jesus. The Old Testament is about Jesus. The prophets that you read in the Old Testament are all talking about Jesus. Now, you may be thinking, wait a second. I mean, I get what you're saying here. Some of the prophecies are about Jesus, sure, but not all of them, right? I mean, there's some pretty weird prophecies in there, and some are very specific. I mean, what about, for instance, Genesis 18, where Abraham is told through prophecy, about this time next year, Sarah shall have a son. That's clearly not about Jesus. That's about Isaac, and you can even read it a few chapters later. So clearly, that's not about Jesus. Except that in Romans 9, Paul uses that exact verse to talk about how God has a people called the children of promise. Those are the ones Jesus will save. And he uses that prophecy given to Abraham about Isaac to say, this is all Jesus' plan. Every prophecy, every scripture shows either the plan, the promise, or the preferences of God in Christ. That's why Jesus himself can say in John 5:39, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me. He tells these religious experts who know their scriptures, hey, by the way, that's about me. Or on the road to Emmaus, Luke 12:27, beginning with Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Old Testament is about Jesus. And so Romans, the book that is about Jesus, quotes the Old Testament more than any other New Testament book, some 57 times over these 16 chapters. Romans is about Jesus because its author Paul was all about Jesus because he knew the scriptures, which are all about Jesus. And it is these scriptures that detail the fourth point, the gospel, that is all about Jesus. Again, Romans can be a bit wordy at times, so let's try to pick it up at the end of verse 1 again. Where Paul says he is set apart for the gospel of God. Then verses 2 through 6 are all about this gospel in one way, shape, or form. The gospel, verse 2, was promised in the scriptures. The gospel, verse 3, concerns Jesus. And this Jesus, who is at the heart of the gospel, was descended from King David. So he's a part of the physical lineage of David, of the king. He's a kingly line. But he wasn't only a physical person. He's also the Son of God, which was proven by his resurrection from the dead. He's the God-man who's now reigning as Lord. See, the Bible doesn't merely tell us about Jesus. This isn't just a biography. It gives us the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Why did he die? Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did he live? Why did he die? Why was he resurrected? This is how the Apostle Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. On the third day, he was raised in accordance with the scriptures. I mean, if you're looking for a succinct, quick definition of what the gospel is, 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't get better. We have sins, we're sinners. Jesus died for them. They no longer have power over us. We are no longer spiritually responsible for those sins. Jesus paid the penalty of death on our behalf, just like the scripture said he would. And again, you have prophecy. But Jesus is God, so death could not hold him. He rose again on the third day, just as the scripture said he would. That's the gospel. And the gospel is all about Jesus. The gospel is not primarily about poor little old us who tried our best and God appreciated the effort, so he saved us. Some of you know, before coming here, I pastored in Vermont. And we lived in a small town, and in the town at the time, there were only four churches. And so occasionally, I would listen to some of their sermons online just to kind of get a feel for what they were like. And it wasn't good. In one of the sermons, the pastor said this, Star Wars does a better job of explaining the Holy Spirit than the Bible does. That's a quote, and he wasn't saying it ironically. In that same sermon, he also said this, When God looked down from heaven and saw the infinite capacity for goodness in the human soul, he had no choice but to save us. And I remember when I heard that thinking, like, this guy apparently doesn't know enough people. And second, what Bible is he reading? Because the Bible's quite clear. God did not save us because we deserved it. There was nothing in us that made us worthy. The best goodness we had was only enough for God to declare us enemies of his and deserving of death. The gospel is not about a good moral teacher who laid down his life to save a worthy people who had mistakenly found themselves in need of salvation, all because he owed us something. The gospel is God loving his enemies who did not deserve to be saved. And how did he demonstrate that love? Romans 5:8. God shows, he demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In this is love, 1 John 4:10. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The gospel is primarily about Jesus. It is, Romans 1:5, for the sake of his name. In heaven, we will not be sitting up on a pedestal with the angels all around singing, worthy was Nick to be saved, and worthy was Paul to be saved, and worthy was Jason to be saved. No, what will the angels be singing? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And heck yes, we get to be involved, but the only way we are involved in the gospel is as the losers who get love and redemption. We're the dead people that are given life. We are the dried up bones, but Jesus saves us and we become the living, breathing, holy body of Christ. And Romans lays all of that out. Romans is all about Jesus because Paul was all about Jesus. And the reason he was all about Jesus is because the scriptures he read were all about Jesus, describing the gospel that is all about Jesus. So that, fifth point, the world will all be about Jesus. So that the world will be all about Jesus. Look again at verse 5. Through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. That is a verse to chew on. Paul says that God, through Christ, gave him grace and apostleship. That word apostle has two meanings in the Bible. The first, in its most generic sense, means sent one. It's someone who's been sent out or commissioned for the sake of the gospel. What we would today call a missionary. The second use refers to like capital A apostle, the 12 apostles, the office of apostle. And that office of apostle is one who was commissioned directly by the resurrected Jesus in person. And what's interesting here is Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship. And so is he referring to himself and the other 12 apostles? Or is he referring to all of us who have been sent out into the world to do gospel work? Well, to get to the answer, look at that next phrase. The reason God has given grace, the grace of salvation, right? The reality and the message of the gospel, the reason God has given that, and the reason God has sent believers out is so that the name of Jesus will be known worldwide, every tribe, every tongue. That sounds a lot like the Great Commission of Matthew 28, right? The good news is to go out to the ends of the earth. And so we know it's not limited to the 12 apostles or 13 apostles, if you count the apostle Paul. This is more general. The church has been given the commission. We are all a part of being sent out with the gospel to the nations. But not to just hear the gospel. To me, the most intriguing phrase in this sentence, really one to chew on for this week, is the obedience of faith. The church has received the gospel. We've received the commission. Why? To bring about the obedience of faith. That phrase was a landmine in my early years of ministry. I was an intern at a megachurch, just on my own, reading through the book of Romans. And you get into Romans in like the first chapter, and you're like, here I am about to stroll through a nice meadow, right? I'm going to read this. And then I came across this verse and everything just blew up. I was still a believer, but everything I had thought and learned about ministry was changed by that one little phrase, to bring about the obedience of faith. See, up to that point, I had always thought of faith as a choice, right? People choose what religion they're going to be. You can choose to be a Christian. You can choose to be a Buddhist. You can choose to be a Catholic. You can choose to be atheist, right? And out of all the options in the world, if you choose to be Christian, then you'll be saved. And so I had always thought, well, our job then is to convince people to choose Jesus. But that's only a partial truth. Faith in Jesus is a choice, but it's not a choice in the sense of there's a bunch of options, pick one. You know, it's like God did not say, okay, here's 31 flavors of ice cream. These 30 lead to hell, but if you pick lemon custard, then you go to heaven. Now you decide, right? In the biblical reality, there's only two choices. Acts 17:30. Paul is preaching in Athens, and he says this: God commands all people everywhere to repent. The only choice is obey or disobey. God doesn't give the option to call on Christ. He commands us to call on Christ. And so our job as believers, when we're evangelizing, when we're talking to other people, when we're sharing the gospel, we don't present God as an option and say, well, you can do this if you want to, or you can go that way. But by the way, if you go that way, you go to hell, right? No. We are God's emissaries saying, the king has summoned you. Come now into paradise. It's not an option. God is commanding you to repent and to believe. We're going to paradise. To disobey is treason. It's not just that you picked the wrong option. You're disobeying a direct order. We have been given grace and a commissioning to go into the world to bring about the obedience of faith. Again, this is just the Great Commission restated, right? Matthew 28, go and make disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is a follower, a learner, a student whose life is centered on and focused on and arranged and directed by a master. And so we are to go make disciples of all nations. I'm going to be getting into that idea a lot more next week. So for now, let me just say this. The church and believers must be concerned with the nations. We want the nations to hear the gospel. It must be our obsession. The Christian or the church who has no concern to get the gospel to the nations should be dissatisfied and is being disobedient. Now, not every Christian is a missionary, right? I know that's popular to say in Christian culture, every Christian is a missionary. No, no, no. Not all Christians are called to go cross-culturally, move our families to places that have never heard the name of Jesus. However, all Christians are called to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations, which means if you're not called to go, you are called to support and send those who do go. But more on that next week. There's a second element to that phrase, the obedience of faith, that I want to get into, and it's our final point this morning. So Romans is all about Jesus because Paul is all about Jesus because the scriptures are all about Jesus, describing the gospel that is all about Jesus so that the world will be all about Jesus. Therefore, sixth point, your life is to be all about Jesus. This book is not a description of the life and ministry of Jesus. It's an invitation into the life and ministry of Jesus. For the last, I don't know, however many minutes, I've said that phrase, all about Jesus, at least 26 times. This book is all about Jesus. But if it's true that this book is all about Jesus, why did I title this series, Living by Faith? Right? I mean, I've said the book is all about Jesus, the gospel is all about Jesus, right? It's an invitation to make your life about Jesus. Why did I title this sermon series, for the next, I don't know, few years, Living by Faith? Why not title it All About Jesus? Well, it goes back to this idea of the obedience of faith. Faith is not when you decide, man, I need to make some changes in my life. I'm going to go to church. Faith is not when you start going to church. Faith is not when you try to start being better. Faith is when your life is centered on Jesus. He's not just an add-on. He's not just a bonus. Choosing Jesus is not only about where you end up. Faith is when Jesus is your everything. Faith is, I am all in, dependent upon Jesus. Nothing else factors in. See, many people think that Christianity is like Jesus is the bouncer of Club Paradise. And so if I get in good with the bouncer, then he lets me in the club, even if I'm not worthy. The problem with that idea is once you get in the club, you don't need the bouncer anymore. The command to put your faith in Christ is the command to obsess over Jesus. Not just get your ticket to heaven from him, but to lovingly embrace him as your king, saying, I'm not letting go. Wherever you go, that's where I'm going to go. Whatever you tell me to do, that's what I'm going to do. We follow Jesus. We fanboy over Jesus. He has a monopoly on our mind. Jesus doesn't just become our ticket by faith. He becomes our everything by faith. But how do we do that? I mean, it's one thing to say, okay, I get you. Life is all about Jesus. I got to have faith. Faith means life. Everything's about Jesus. But practically, how do you do that? Maybe you're a Christian. You are a believer. But you're like, okay, I'm starting to realize that I'm not obsessive yet. He's still just my weekend activity. How do I move on? Well, you do just like the Apostle Paul. Why was Paul obsessed about Jesus? Because he read the book that is all about Jesus. And if you want your faith, your life, to really center around Christ, then you've got to get in the book. Live in the book. Once you realize that this is not just a bunch of old stories with some random commands thrown in there, but instead this is an invitation to know God by faith, and this is a story of how and why to do it, when you come with that attitude, your reading is going to change. Start simple. Maybe you just memorize Psalm 143:8. All right, recite this every day. When I come to my Bible reading, it's, okay, I'm here. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for I trust in you. Make me know the way that I should go, for in you I put my trust. That's just a simple prayer as you start reading, right? Okay, God, I'm here. Let me hear something. Let me know you more, right? Help me know what it is I need to be doing, right? And then you dig in. Get in the book, especially the book of Romans. Just get in the passage we're covering. Maybe this week you read it, reread it, write about it, journal about it, talk about it, right? Just get in Romans and then read the book, read the whole book. Let me say this plainly. Your life cannot and will not be about Jesus if you're not in the Word. Because if you're not in the Bible, then the Jesus you're all about isn't the Jesus of the Bible. We must be in the Word. Not because it's a command and we feel guilty if we don't, but because this is our oxygen tank and we can barely breathe. Finally, the gospel is all about Jesus. So if you want your life to be all about Jesus, then be all about the gospel. The gospel isn't only about salvation. It's not just about evangelism. The gospel is the beating heart of the person who lives by faith. I've been saved for 30 years, and I feel like I need the gospel now than when I first believed. I need the reminder every day because it's weird. The closer you grow to God, the more unholy you realize you are. And if I start focusing on that, then I'm going to get depressed and dark really quick. We don't focus as believers on our unworthiness. We focus on the gospel because Jesus has more grace than we will ever need. It's an everyday dependence as believers on the life, death, and resurrection. So, life is all about Jesus. How do you ensure that your life will be all about Jesus? Get in the book about Jesus and be obsessed with the gospel that is about Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that while we were your enemies, while we were against you, while we had disobeyed every command, but especially the command to believe, you still had mercy and compassion on us, and you saved us. Help us this morning make our lives all about Jesus. Help us cling to the gospel. We know that we can't do any of this by ourselves. We can't make ourselves about Jesus unless you first help us and save us. And so I pray that you would do, that you would do that. Give us hearts that long for your word. Give us a single-minded passion for who you are. Remind us again of the forgiveness that we have from the cross. Remind us again of the forgiveness that we have by the blood of Jesus. And give us faith to believe, the belief that obsesses over everything you are. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.